but it's Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39. Some folks in this room are students now, so you're in school, or maybe you're on summer break, but you're about to go back to school. Others of us remember what it was like, at least, to be students, and many of us are praising the Lord that we are no longer students, at least not formally. When you're a student, you can remember this, or you know this. If you've got a big test coming up, there's basically two different kinds of fear that you can have. When a big test is coming and it's an important test, one type of fear is a terrified fear. So that's the fear that I usually had, which is where you're sure you're going to fail, or you're sure you're not going to do well. And so you just worry about that test. It's that type of fear. You just worry about it until you take it, and then you fail it. Well, the second fear is a productive fear. And that fear is the one that I saw in lots of my friends and in my sister and other people that were smarter than me. And what that type of fear does is it motivates you to study. So you have this healthy fear of this test, this reverent fear that ends up being productive. And so you press into that material and you study for that test and you take it and you pass. So both students, both of those imaginary students here, they both fear the test. But for one of the students, that fear is productive, and for the other one, it's not. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning is about the fear of Jesus. So it's about people coming into contact with Jesus and then being afraid because of what they've seen. So in our first story, Jesus performs a miracle, and look at the reaction of the disciples. The second sentence of verse 25 of Luke chapter 8, it says, "And they were afraid." So there it is, fear. Well, in our second story, Jesus performs a miracle, another miracle, and look at how the people react. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled. So they took off. Look at the end of verse 35. And they were afraid. Verse 37, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So everyone in our passage this morning is afraid of Jesus. In these two different stories, what we're going to see is they should be afraid of Christ. And in fact, sitting here this morning, you should be afraid of Jesus in the ways that we're going to talk about too. However, in our passage, we're going to see that there's two different ways to respond to this fear. So you can either press into Christ or you can pull away from him. And the stakes couldn't be higher because one group ends up with Jesus and the other doesn't. So that's what we're looking at here in this passage. But first, we'll look at these stories one at a time. So the first one begins in verse 22. Look there. It says this. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. So beginning of the story, Jesus and his disciples, they're in a boat. They're crossing this big lake called the Sea of Galilee, and it's called a sea because it's a really big lake. So 13 miles by 8 miles, how big this lake was. So a really big lake, and as they're traveling across, it's like a huge storm pops up. So we know this lake's down in a valley, so I'm not a meteorologist, but from what I understand, cold air can sweep in down from those hills. It mixes with that warm, humid air that's over the water, and that can create these big storms that pop up. And this storm was a bad one, right? And so it endangers them. There's water that's coming in the boat. They're scared that they're going to sink. And in fact, you may have heard of this story of this tour boat that was in Missouri. This happened just a couple of weeks ago, where they're on a lake and everything seemed fine. And then this big, huge storm sweeps in and it sinks that boat. Well, that's the sort of thing that's happening here. That's what it's like for these folks in Luke chapter 8. And in fact, the storm was so bad that the boat begins to fill with water, and several of Jesus' disciples, who are career fishermen, are scared for their lives, which lets you know this is a serious thing. This is a bad storm. But the worst part is it was an unexpected storm. So again, this isn't something that they were anticipating. This is just something that pops up. But this is how life in a sinful world works, isn't it? So not only do bad things happen, but bad things oftentimes happen unexpectedly. So we all know about this. So your car breaks down out of nowhere, and it's an expensive fix. Or one of your kids gets into some trouble that's unexpected. Or you lose your job. Or someone in your family gets sick. Or worse than that, somebody that you love passes away unexpectedly. Any of these things or 100 other bad things can just pop up out of nowhere, right? It can happen just like these storms. Any of these things could happen to you tomorrow morning. You could wake up and something like this could happen. And so the question is, what do you do when that happens? So what do you do when hard things pop up in this life like this storm does? Well, look at what the disciples do. Verse 24, they're sort of on the right track, but then they get it wrong. Verse 24, and they went and woke Jesus up. That's always a good thing. They go to Jesus. They went and woke Jesus up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, we know from verse 25, this isn't the way they should have responded because Jesus fusses at him. He says, where is your faith? So what he's saying is, okay, you guys came to me. You should have responded differently when you came to me. So what was it about their response in the middle of the storm that was wrong? Well, I think it's their assessment of what's going on. It's their assessment of what they think is going to happen in particular. Look back up at verse 24. It says, and they went and woke him saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. So when they encountered the storm, they thought they were going to die. That's what it means when they say we are perishing. So they're saying, Jesus, we are in the act of dying. We're about to die out here. And of course, what they weren't thinking about is that Jesus is in that boat. Well, if you ever have to think about, okay, safe and unsafe boats, the safest boat in the world is the boat that Jesus is inside of. They should have known that. They missed that. The safest boat in the world is the boat that Jesus is inside of. And so he says to them, where is your faith? He's saying, where is your trust in me? I'm here on this boat. Where's your trust in our Father? We can handle this storm. That's what he's communicating to those disciples. And that's Jesus' message to us as believers. Now, here's something we need to understand. He doesn't guarantee to us that we will never sink on a boat. That's not a promise you have as a Christian. So if you go out on a boat, there's a chance that you could sink on that boat. Jesus doesn't tell you otherwise. He doesn't even guarantee that the trouble in this life won't, other sorts of trouble won't physically kill us. He doesn't make us that promise. He actually says the opposite. So the Bible makes it clear throughout church history, a lot of Christians will end up dying for Jesus. And that's what we've seen. We see it in the Bible. We've seen it in history since then. What Jesus promises is that we will be kept safe spiritually. That's the thing that he promises to us, is that if you're a Christian, you'll be kept safe spiritually throughout this word. So if you're trusting in Jesus, a sinful world, it can produce things to take your life, but not to take your soul. Not if you're trusting in Christ. And that's because even though throughout this life we'll meet lots of trouble, for the Christian, God won't let any of that trouble take away your trust in Jesus. Listen to Jude verse 24. It says it this way. The only God and Savior through Jesus Christ is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So that's a promise, isn't it? He'll present you before him on that last day, the day of judgment, blameless. He'll keep you from stumbling. Or think about Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. There Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's easy as Christians sometimes to get this defeatist attitude that the disciples have, to think that, okay, this particular sin, I've been fighting against this for years, and it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Or this hard thing is in my life, and I just don't think I'm going to be able to hold on to Christ. I'm not going to be able to trust in him through this difficulty. But what these passages tell us, and what Jesus tells the disciples here, is when we think that way, his question to us is, where is your faith? Trust in me. I've made these promises. I'm going to keep you spiritually safe. As Christians, Jesus is in your boat. And so he promises that spiritually you're going to be okay. He's going to pilot us to heaven. He's going to keep our salvation intact. But of course, the key is to have faith. And faith not in ourselves, not the way the world thinks about faith, but in Christ. And Jesus models this for us. He models this trust that we're supposed to have. So when this huge storm pops up, look at where he is. Verse 23. And as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Now in Scripture, sleep oftentimes represents trust in the Lord. This is what it says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. The psalmist says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Why? Because of this. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This makes sense to us, doesn't it? So when you're really worried about something, when you think things are on a bad course and you don't know how they're going to be resolved, and you think it's all on you to fix that thing, well, you don't sleep great during those seasons of life, do you? You lay awake. And it's hard not working. You've had to lay that thing down. You can't do anything productive there in the bed. And that's hard, isn't it? It makes you not want to sleep at all. And even if you can lay it down, it's still easy to dwell on that thing, whatever it is. Whatever this trouble is, it keeps us up. But what we see Jesus doing here is that he's trusting in the Lord. What we see is for us, it doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to lose sleep, even when there's trouble in this life. And the reason we can sleep is because we know that God never does, right? He's sovereign, he's faithful, and he doesn't take a break. He doesn't turn the other way, he doesn't fall asleep. He's watching over us the entire time. Jesus knew this, and so he sleeps. And he knew the evils of this world far better than we do, right? He knew what could happen far better than we know. And yet there he is, he's in the middle of the boat, he's trusting in his Father, and so he's sleeping. Christianity, in some ways, doesn't offer a ton of practical benefits in this life, right? So Christians are the ones who are oftentimes killed for their faith, who are giving up the loves that this world has to offer. The Christian path is hard. Jesus talks about that. It's a difficult path. But there are also lots of practical benefits to being a Christian. One of them is being able to trust the Lord in this life and being able to rest in that, to be able to sleep. That's what we see Jesus doing in the midst of this storm. But like we mentioned, the disciples are not sleeping. They're afraid, so they come and wake him up, and then we get to the climax of this story. Look at the middle of verse 24. And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. So Jesus wakes up, and he makes this storm stop. And look at how he accomplishes this. It's the same way he's been accomplishing things throughout the whole Gospel of Luke. He does it with his word. It's his word that stops this storm. He rebukes the storm, we're told. So Jesus' word by itself, it's enough to dismantle this storm. And that's why the most important ministry in this church is the ministry of Jesus' word. That's why the most important activities we take part in as a church, there's lots of fellowshipping that happens. Praise the Lord for it. Love it. There's lots of service opportunities. Praise the Lord for it. Love it. Part of the Christian life. But the most important, the central activities are when we come together and we give Jesus' word to one another, because that's the most effective tool that we have. This is the way we say it in our church's confession of faith. We're talking about the Bible, and we say, it is the only instrument that God promises will always accomplish his purposes. And so it should therefore be the center of our ministry in the individual Christian life and the life of the church. And of course, our greatest hope is that one day Jesus will return and destroy all of our enemies. And in the book of Revelation, this is amazing. So think about the book of Revelation, all the enemies that Jesus comes out against. He conquers over all of them. And this is how he wars against them. This is in Revelation chapter 2. We're told he'll war against his enemies with the sword of his mouth. He's talking about his word. Jesus' word is effective. So he speaks this word and the storm stops. Now look at the reaction of the disciples. Second sentence, verse 25. And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Now you may read that and wonder, okay, wait a second. These disciples had seen Jesus perform miracles. They'd seen him heal people. Why all of a sudden with this miracle are they really amazed? Well, Luke tells us it's the fact that he was controlling nature. That's what sort of flipped the switch for them. That's what was different about this versus all of these other healings. Because throughout human history, there have always been means by which humans can heal other humans, right? Now, Jesus does it in a particularly supernatural way, but that's a category that the disciples had seen before. So there have been doctors for a long, long time. There have been certain remedies for a long, long time. People had seen other people get sick and then get better. But man has never been able to control the weather. So these disciples, they see Jesus do something that no other man has ever been able to do. It's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Even with all of our modern technology, we can't control the weather. Not even close. So floods and tornadoes and hurricanes, we can't prevent those things. We're powerless. Not only that, we can't even predict it, right? I don't know if you looked at the weather the past couple of days. So it was supposed to rain all day yesterday. There were supposed to be thunderstorms this morning, which is why I thought, oh, it's not going to be 1,000 degrees in the auditorium on Sunday morning. Well, it's 1,000 degrees because we were wrong. right? These guys, where it's their job, and it's, hey, listen, they're doing the best they can, right? But it's their job. They went to school for this stuff, and they're studying it, and they say rain all day Saturday, thunderstorm Sunday morning, and they got it totally wrong, right? It's nothing wrong with them. It's just that as humans, we're limited. We can't even see it coming all the time, much less stop it. Jesus steps into this storm, stops it with his word, on a dime, like it's nothing. That's why they're terrified. They've never seen a man do anything like this before. Jesus does this unique thing. And so the question they ask in verse 25 is a good one. They say, who then is this? Who is this person? How did he do this thing? Well, it's our second story that gives us this answer about Jesus's identity. At least it pulls back the curtain more. Look at verse 26. This is our second story. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. So this is the setup for this second story. He encounters this guy that has demons. This is a reminder once again that there's a spiritual world around us that we can't see, right? That it's easy to forget that it's there. It's there. As believers, we're not supposed to forget that. We saw it last week when Jesus talked about the reason some folks don't believe the gospel is because Satan comes and takes the seed away from them. Satan is real, and his army of demons is just as real. And so this man comes up to Jesus, and he's possessed. And not just by one demon, but by many demons, we're told. Now, before we look at this story, when we read about demon possession in the New Testament, a natural question to ask is, okay, can this happen to me as a believer? Can a Christian be possessed this particular way, the way that we see in the New Testament? And that's a good question. I think the Bible's clear that the answer is no. I think the Bible's clear that the demons cannot take over Christians. The demons can't possess a believer. So Christians can be tempted by demons, tempted by Satan, fooled by demons, fooled by Satan. But we can never be totally overtaken. We can never be driven by demons. And that's because there is somebody else in our driver's seat. Not us, but Christ. And so we can never be completely driven by these demons. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So if you're connected to Jesus Christ through faith alone in him, then you've been transferred from the authority of Satan to the authority of Christ. And that means that these demons can never completely take us over. So praise the Lord, right? If you're a Christian, you can't be possessed in this way by a demon. But outside of Jesus, someone can be. And that's this man's situation. Look at verse 30. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. So these demons had taken up residence in this man. And look at what they had done to him. Middle of verse 27. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Look at the middle of verse 29. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So these demons have possessed this man, and they are driving him. And so his life has become horrible. He's basically ended up mentally unstable. So he's going around without any clothes on. He's living in burial caves where nobody else is because that's where the bodies are. So this was this man's situation. And you can see here how cruel Satan is. This is our enemy. This is how cruel, how evil he is. He's made this man's life subhuman, right? When you see somebody like this, this looks more like a wild animal, doesn't it? No clothes, living off in the wilderness. Looks more like a wild animal than he is a man. And see, even though as Christians, like we talked about, we won't be taken over by a demon, we need to understand that we submit ourselves to subhuman experience every time we sin. So it's not going to get quite as bad, Lord willing, as with this man. But every time we sin, we're submitting ourselves to a subhuman experience. And in that way, we're similar to him. So God's word, it's told us how, as humans, we can have the most full kind of life. God's word tells us how to have flourishing. And when we deviate from his word and we sin and we disobey that word, that's us sinking below the life that he has for us. That's us living a subhuman life. So when I sin by being greedy with my resources, which I do often instead of sharing them, It's like I'm trading in my bed for a graveyard to sleep in. I'm acting more like an animal in those moments than I'm acting like a human created in God's image. I'm living a subhuman kind of life. When we're sinfully anxious or jealous or lustful, it's like we're trading in the clothes God made for us and we're walking around unprotected. We're walking around like animals. We're living a life that's subhuman, that's below what the Lord wants for us. Look at the picture we're given in verse 35 of this man after Jesus gets a hold of him. This is what we want. Verse 35, then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's what the Lord wants for us, right? That's what the Word tells us. The Word tells us how to come to Christ and be given back our sanity, how to live the life of human flourishing that God designed for us to live. But of course, that's found at Jesus' feet. That's where this man flourishes. That's where we flourish as well. But at the beginning of this encounter, it's a different story, right? Because this man still has all these demons. Well, look at how the demons respond when they encounter Jesus. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So evidently, as soon as Jesus interacts with this man, the first thing he does is he tells the demons, you can't stay here anymore. So you're going to have to leave. So that's the first thing he does. But the demons, they basically have this question for Jesus. And the question is, okay, well, where are you going to send us, Jesus? You told us we can't stay here, but where are you going to send us? Because here's an interesting thing. This is wild when you think about it, but it's absolutely true. Satan and the demons, they know the end of the story. They know the Lord better than we do. In terms of what he's like, they know that God's going to win. They continue to rebel. That shows how hard a creature is when the Lord doesn't change them, right? That's how we were too as non-believers. We weren't going to change. We were running headlong against the Lord until he changed us. Well, Satan and these demons, they know that the Lord will end up winning and they will lose. And they know when that happens, they're going to be punished. But what's happening here is they're saying, okay, Lord, we know that you're coming. Please don't punish us yet. We're hoping that this isn't the end. That's what they're saying. Look at what they say in verse 31. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, it looks like what's happening here, this is all very interesting. We have just a handful of passages that talk about sort of demons and their interaction with Christ and what they're allowed to do in this world. But this is one of them. So they talk here about the abyss. So it looks like there's this place where Jesus can send demons now, ever since his ministry, where they are bound in some sort of way. We don't know if they're totally bound, if they can still do some particular bad things. We're not really sure about that. But this is what I think it's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And there we're told this. It's talking about a story back in the day of Noah. It says, God did not spare angels, talking about these rebellious demons. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So it looks like what our demons are saying is, okay, we hope you're not here to judge us yet, but even if that's not here yet, please don't send us into this abyss, this place where we're locked up. They're asking for that to not have to happen. Well, look at what Jesus does, verse 32. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now this is a pretty crazy story. A lot of us are familiar with this. Try to imagine if this is the first time you had heard this story. Pretty weird, right? He sends these demons into this herd of pigs. They run over a cliff. They fall down into the water. They die. So what is it that the Lord is teaching us through this particular thing? It's always a good question to ask, right? There was a baseball pitcher. This isn't in the manuscript. There was a baseball pitcher. His name was Randy Johnson. He threw really hard. Well, there was a game where he threw a pitch and a bird flew in front of the ball. You may have seen this. And the ball hit the bird and the bird exploded. You can YouTube that later if you want to. It's pretty incredible. Whenever I see something like that, the first question I always think is, what was the Lord doing with that? Like, there's no accidents in this world. God's sovereign over everything. He works everything together for our good as believers and for his glory. What about that bird blowing up by a baseball was a good thing? Anyway, that's just a side note. But that's a good question to ask with Scripture, right? There's no accidents in Scripture. There's nothing in there that God later on would be like, oh, I shouldn't have put that in there. That's not particularly useful. No, he's sovereign, right? Everything in there, he's in control of. It's all supposed to be there. So what is it that we're supposed to get out of this story of these pigs running over this cliff? Well, I think the main thing we're being taught here is the main goal of Satan and his demons. I think that's what we see. Their main goal is destruction. So I think what we see is these demons do the thing to these pigs that they were wanting to do to this man. So they had been in this man working towards this goal of destroying him. They just hadn't quite gotten there yet. But as soon as Jesus sends them into the pigs, we see exactly what they're after, which is destruction. Jesus says this about Satan in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So that's what we see in this story, right? The demons destroy the pigs while Jesus gives abundant life to this man. Well, this is the point where these two stories connect. There are onlookers during this whole ordeal with these pigs. There's been people that are watching for this whole thing. Look at their reaction, verse 34. "When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." So just like the disciples in verse 25, these folks are also afraid of Jesus. And the reason for their fear is what Jesus has just done with this man. Look at verse 36. "And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him," meaning Jesus, "to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear." So they saw this man that they all knew, right? They're in the small town. This guy is crazy. There's stories about him. Most people have probably interacted with him at some point. No remedy has worked to heal this man. And then all of a sudden, he's become completely normal. So think about it. If you've ever been able to interact with somebody that is mentally unstable, even approaching the degree that this guy was, most of us probably have at some point. Think about that person. If you interacted with them last night and they were as crazy as you had ever seen them, and then this afternoon you go out to lunch and you see them sitting at a table with a suit and a haircut and they had showered and they're talking the same way that you would. That's incredible, isn't it? That's what these people are seeing. You would almost wonder if that person had been making it up the whole time. That's how miraculous this type of thing would seem. But of course, this guy hadn't been making it up. These people knew that he had been truly crazy, and now he's not. And they know the one responsible for this change is Jesus, and that scares them. It gives them fear. Now, as we pull all of this together and sort of gain the main idea here out of this passage, you may be confused by this. So why would Jesus stopping a storm and why would Jesus sending demons out of someone be scary? You might wonder that. Well, here it is. When Jesus performs these two miracles in our story, it reveals who he is. Look at the middle of verse 25. The disciples say, "Who then is this? Who is this? That he commands even winds and water and they obey him." So the disciples, they had just seen Jesus do something no other human has ever been able to do. Now, there is someone who the disciples would be familiar with who does do stuff like this. It's what it says in Psalm chapter 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, and in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." So they're familiar with somebody that can control the weather, right? It's the same with the people in our second story. They saw Jesus do something no other human had been able to do. However, they would have been familiar with someone who could exercise complete control over demons. If you're familiar with the book of Job, This is the person who Satan has to come to ask permission before he can sift Job, before he can tempt Job. Satan doesn't just get to do that. He has to go to somebody and ask permission. The people in this town would have been familiar with that. They knew there is one, there is a person who can control these things. And it's the same person who is in control of the weather. It's God. And so the disciples question in verse 25, who is this? The answer is, he's the Lord. He's God. The demons recognize this about Jesus immediately. Look at verse 28. When he saw Jesus, this man, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, throughout the book of Luke, oftentimes you see Jesus referred to as the Son of Man. So that's the way that people will refer between one another, that they'll talk about him. It's the way he's referred to himself at this point. And this is something everybody would have agreed on, right? Oh, yeah, Jesus is a man. Everybody that knew him in the first century, yeah, that's the thing everybody was sure of. He's a man. He's the Son of Man. He was human. But that's not all that Jesus is. As the demons confess here, and as Satan and the demons confess back in chapter 4, you can look back there, we see the same designation for Jesus. He's also the Son of God. So just like Jude, our 5-year-old, just because he's my son, he's a Caucasian human, right? No surprise, because he comes from me. What's the same thing here? Jesus is the same kind of thing as his father. He's the Son of God. And that's why in our story he can control the weather. That's why he can be in charge of these demons. In fact, he's in charge of the entire creation. Listen to what we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he can tell the inanimate creation to do anything he wants because he created it. He's its master. That's why in verse 24, we're told that Jesus rebuked the weather. That's the word that was used in the first century when parents would fuss at their kids or when you had an animal that you were giving a command to. That's what Jesus does here with the weather. So he tells it to get in line, and it does. So earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes and tornadoes and droughts and floods, all these are natural disasters that with all our technology, all our manpower, we can't do anything to stop. Jesus does it with his word. That's because he's God. This is why he can control these demons in our second story. So no man could restrain Satan. No man could restrain demons, and yet Jesus does it. It's because Jesus is God. Luke makes this clear to us in the final two verses of our passage. Look at verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, meaning go with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Do you see that? Luke puts that in there on purpose. What Jesus tells this guy is, hey, go out, don't come with me, go back into the city and brag about God. He goes back and he brags about Jesus. He doesn't get fussed at for it. That's exactly what he's supposed to do because he's bragging about the same person because Jesus is God. Well, now we can pull all this together. We can conclude. We can draw some points out of this, the main point of this passage. So the people in this story, they're afraid of Jesus, and they're afraid of him because they realize that when they're with Jesus, they're in the direct presence of God. That's why they're afraid. Now, many of us, we might still be wondering about that. We might still hear that and think, well, wait, like, wouldn't that be a good thing? Isn't it a good thing to be in God's direct presence? That's what our culture, I think, would typically think. If you stop somebody on the street and you're like, hey, do you think it'd be good if you could be in God's direct presence? I think most of people would probably say, yeah. No, that'd be a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that, but what most humans throughout history, they would answer that question the same way the Bible does, which is no. It would be a very bad thing if we were in God's direct presence. And the reason it's a bad thing is because we're sinners. This is the passage Lisa read earlier. Isaiah 6, we'll hear it again, says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, those are angels, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, so this is what it's like for a man to be in God's direct presence. This is the reaction of Isaiah. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So God is holy, which means a lot of things. One thing it means is he's morally perfect. He's never done anything wrong. He never will do anything wrong. Well, with that in mind, compare yourself to him. You do wrong things all the time. I do wrong things all the time. That's why the Bible calls us sinners. Well, because of our sin, we can't be in God's direct presence. So you think about it this way. It would be like if somebody tries to commit a crime in the middle of a police station. Well, that crime's not going to go on very long, is it? That criminal is going to be captured pretty quick because he's in the middle of a police station. Well, that's what it would be like for us as sinners to be in the direct presence of a holy God. We're not going to get very far because he's holy. He can't overlook sin. He can't pretend like it's not happening. And that's why for sinful humans, God's presence is a scary place. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And because this is God's character, he has two options for dealing with us. God creates humans, and then from there on out, we brought sin into the world in Genesis 3. He had two options. He could either destroy all of us, destroy every human that ever lived because of our sin, or he could do something to take care of that sin. He could find some way where he could preserve his holiness, still punish sin, and yet he could spare people from that punishment. Well, Jesus Christ is that way. Jesus Christ is that answer. When Jesus died on the cross, he was being punished for your sins so they could be paid for. And so the gospel says if you place trust in Christ, then your sins will be forgiven and you'll be truly and fully forgiven. And that's why Christians, we can be in God's presence today through Christ, and one day we'll be in his immediate presence for all eternity because Jesus has paid for our sins. This is the gospel. This is what the Bible is all about. We see a picture of it here in our passage. So there's these demons, they're punishing this man, and what does Jesus do? He allows another to suffer instead of that man. Verse 33, then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. This is you if you're a Christian. You were full of your own sins, the same way this man is full of these demons, and Jesus stood in your place. He took the sin out of you, put it in himself, and jumped off the cliff, right? He died. He gave everything of himself. He didn't deserve this. He's the only one that had never sinned, but he was doing it on your behalf. He was your substitute. So he jumps off that cliff, and he dies and pays for your sins. And it worked. The gospel cleanses us. We're brought into God's presence because those sins no longer affect our standing before God because he paid for them. Now, as we close, this doesn't mean it'd be easy to hear that and think, oh, so we don't have to fear Jesus at all. Anyway, the people in this passage do. That's not what the Bible teaches, right? So it's not like you come to Jesus and he saves you, and then all of a sudden he's totally sanitized and he's totally ordinary, and so he's just your buddy and there's nothing intimidating about him anymore. That's not the picture of Jesus that the Bible paints for Christians. This is what C.S. Lewis is getting at. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where one of the characters asks about Aslan, who's the lion, who's a picture of Jesus. And she says, well, is he safe? Right? That's what we're thinking here. Is Jesus just my buddy? Is he safe? Is all the fear gone? Is Aslan safe? And then this other character says, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Right? Of course Jesus isn't safe, but he's good. Even if you're trusting in Jesus and your sins have been paid for, he still isn't safe. He's not just your buddy, right? He's the holy God. He's the creator of the universe. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, you don't even deserve to touch him. What we deserve is to be crushed by him. So just like the disciples in our story, we should retain an appropriate fear of Jesus. But if you're a Christian, it's not the fear of an enemy who the king has captured, right? That's one type of fear. It's the fear that you have and the reverence you have for a king who has saved you and brought you into his kingdom. He's still your king, but you've been saved. Look at the two reactions to the fear of Jesus in our passage. Everyone in our passage fears Jesus. Look at how the townspeople respond. One more time, verse 36. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. They respond the same way as the demons. They say, Jesus, we're scared of you. Please get away from us because we're scared. Now look at how the people Jesus saved respond. Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. He does just what the disciples do in our first story, who stay with Jesus. Their response is, Jesus, we're scared of you, so let us press into you more. See those two opposite reactions. This is the type of fear we're supposed to have of Jesus. We're supposed to respond by pressing in to him.